Well, let's read God's word as we find it in the book of Psalms and in Psalm 2, second Psalm. It's on page 537 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Psalm 2, I'm going to be thinking about this psalm this morning, and so we read the whole psalm just now. Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back with me now in your copy of God's Word to the book of Psalms, to this second psalm, page 537, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Psalm number 2, we're continuing in the summer months to work through these opening psalms of the Psalter. And I said last Lord's Day that Psalms 1 and 2 are like two great pillars on either side of the entrance to the whole Psalter. Together, these two psalms have been placed here very deliberately, very specifically, to set the tone, as it were, for the whole of the Psalter. Psalm 1 tells us about God's good rule, and Psalm 2 tells us about God's good ruler. Psalm 1 tells us about God's law. Psalm 2 tells us about God's Messiah. And in fact, some ancient manuscripts of the Psalter combine Psalms 1 and 2 into one whole psalm. So they do very much belong together. The first psalm pronounces blessing on all those who delight in God's word. And Psalm 2 now pronounces blessing on all those who delight in God's Messiah. And in fact, if you look at the first verse of Psalm 1 and the last verse of Psalm 2, then you'll notice that the word blessed is found in both of those. Blessed is the one who delights in God's law. Blessed is the one who delights in God's Messiah. These opening two psalms begin and end with the pronouncement of blessing. Together, these two psalms lay out the way to a blessed life. And in a sense, the whole rest of the Psalter is really just an unpacking and an expanding on these two ideas. Psalm 2 is itself anonymous. Many of the Psalms have titles that tell us the author of the Psalm. Psalm 2 doesn't have a title at the beginning, but Acts chapter 4 verse 25 tells us that Psalm 2 was written by David. And so this Psalm was written first in the context of events that took place in David's life in 1000 BC. But of course there is much more in this Psalm, as in all the Psalms. Because the things that are said here about David's reign go beyond anything in David's experience. They were true of David, but it wasn't the whole truth. This is one of the Psalms that is most quoted in the New Testament. And the New Testament makes clear every time that it's referenced or quoted that this Psalm is a prophecy of the kingdom of King Jesus, and that David's kingdom and David's kingship and David the king himself and his life, all of these things were just foreshadowing the life and the kingdom and the kingship of Jesus. The kingship of David was like a preview or a trailer of Jesus' kingship. You know what a trailer is. I'm sure we're all familiar with trailers for movies. The trailer is a mini version of the full thing. Sometimes with some trailers, when you've seen the trailer, you feel like you don't really need to see the movie. Very often, the trailer actually is better than the movie because the trailer has all the key points of the story that have been drawn out and highlighted and brought together. And that's quite a good way of thinking about the life of David, the experiences of David, the kingship and the kingdom of David. It's like a trailer for the life of David's greater son, the son of David, Jesus Christ. It's a very simple structure here in Psalm 2. It's brought out by certainly the English Standard Version. I think it's used by most English versions. There are four stanzas of three verses each. So there's a little space after every third verse marking that's the end of that stanza, that's the end of that section. And so we want to look at these four stanzas this morning. We'll spend most of our time at the beginning and then they'll get shorter as we come towards the end. So the first thing that we see here in Psalm 2, in verses 1 to 3, is rebellion. Rebellion. Revolution is a frightening thing. Any revolution is a frightening thing. Can you imagine being caught up in a violent uprising where there is suddenly rioting going on all around you and shooting? And you hear bombs going off and you can see buildings exploding and the very streets that you were walking on in peace and safety the day before have suddenly turned into a battleground. That's what it would be like to be caught up in the middle of a violent revolution. Well, Psalm 2 is talking here in verses 1 to 3 about a revolution on a global scale. The nations and the peoples. That refers to the whole world apart from the people of God. All the nations, all the peoples. A global revolution. And this is not a gentle revolution. This is not a quiet revolution. This is not a peaceful, bloodless revolution. We're told that the nations are raging. I wonder, have you ever witnessed someone in a rage? Have you ever been up close? Perhaps you've been on the receiving end of someone's rage, someone who is spitting anger and hatred and fury. A red mist descends and this person loses all control of himself. Doesn't know what he's saying, doesn't know what he's doing. He turns from Dr. Jekyll into Mr. Hyde. Last week in Belfast, I was in a shop, and just as I arrived, someone was being escorted out by security, and he was in a rage. He was raging against the cashier. I don't know what the problem had been. He was raging against the security guards. He was raging against everybody who happened to be in the shop. He was in a blind rage. It's a very disturbing thing. It's a very unsettling thing, isn't it, to encounter someone's rage. Well, can you imagine what it would be like for everyone, every single person in the world, to be raging? That's what is being described here. The nations raging. We're told that they are plotting. Interestingly, that's the same word that's used in Psalm 1, verse 2. The word that's translated meditating. I said last week that this word means to murmur. And that's the same word that's being used here in Psalm 2, although with a very different connotation. The righteous man in Psalm 1 murmurs God's law with delight. Here in Psalm 2, the world is murmuring against God's law with hatred and rage. And the nations, we're told, are taking counsel together. They're collaborating. They're conspiring against someone. Now, the nations of this world are not normally known for being good at working together. But now they have stopped attacking one another and they have turned on a common enemy. Here is someone that they hate even more than one another. And who is it in particular who is doing this raging and this rebelling? Well, we're told that it is the kings and the rulers who are rebelling. They're leading this revolution. It's not just, I think, a reference to the heads of government. It's easy to read it that way. It's not just talking, I think, about heads of government passing anti-Christian legislation, although it certainly includes those kinds of people. This phrase, kings and rulers, it describes anyone with power, anyone with influence. It's what Tim Keller refers to as the cultural elite in society. So it refers in our day to the media moguls, the movers and shakers of culture, the thought formers, the opinion formers, movie directors, TV producers, news editors, bloggers, celebrities, influencers on social media. That's a term that's used. That's a profession, if you can call it that nowadays. There are people who spend their life being an influencer on YouTube or an influencer on TikTok. And these come from the right of the political spectrum or from the left or from anywhere in between. But they're all united. They're all working together in a coalition against this common enemy. And who is the enemy? Is it some evil tyrant that the nations are raging against? Some evil dictator who is committing genocide, and nothing less than an international alliance is going to be able to defeat him? Who are they raging against? Well, the answer is held back, isn't it, until the second half of verse 2. And then it comes unexpectedly. The nations are raging against God in heaven, the Lord, and his rule on earth through his anointed king. That's who they're rebelling against. That's who they're raging against. The Lord in heaven and his rule on earth through his anointed king. And why are they rebelling? What's the cause of it all? Well, look at verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Here's the reason for this rebellion. They want freedom. They want freedom from God's rule. They feel so restricted. They feel trapped. They feel imprisoned, hemmed in, tied down by God's law. They're restive under this yoke and they want to be rid of it. They want to rebel. They want freedom. The godly of Psalm 1 delight in God's law. They meditate on God's law, but here in Psalm 2, the ungodly want to be free from it because they hate it and they see it as spoiling their life. And they really think that freedom will be found in living however they want. No limits, no taboos, no rules of any kind. If we can just break free of God's laws, then we will be happy. So let's all join together and do that. Now, David himself knew something of this kind of coalition of the nations against him. The Philistines, the Moabites, the Arameans, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, all these neighboring nations, all these peoples, they ganged up, they conspired together, and they raged against God's anointed one, King David. And they fought to throw off David's domination of their territory. So David knew something of this. But it's all quite small scale. Because Psalm 2 points ultimately to David's greater son, to the Lord's ultimate anointed one, King Jesus. And that's how the New Testament explains this psalm in Acts 4, 25 to 27. The Apostle Peter quotes Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, and then this is what he says about these verses. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. The Jews and the Gentiles, the nations, the whole world, as it were, they conspired here in Jerusalem against your anointed one, Jesus. And they executed him. And they decided that they were not going to submit to his rule, and they wanted no part of his authority over them. And that rebellion against Jesus Christ and his rule and his kingship, it began 2,000 years ago, but it has continued ever since. And it continues today, and it will continue until the Lord Jesus Christ returns to crush it completely. And I think we're living through a time in history, certainly in our own society, in the West, where we're seeing verses 1 to 3, this rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. We're seeing this in an unprecedented way as people try to cast off the fetters of God's rules. And we have seen that in many, many ways. We see it as people try to cast off the fetters of their own sexuality. Let us burst their bonds, God's bonds and his anointed's bonds. Let us burst their bonds of monogamous heterosexual marriage. Let's burst those bonds apart. Sex doesn't have to be within marriage. You can have sex with anyone at any time. No strings attached, no commitment is needed. The Methodist Church on the mainland this week basically said exactly that. That cohabitation is just like marriage, and that same-sex marriage is also permissible. People are even trying to cast off the fetters of their own gender, never mind their own sexuality. Let us burst God's bonds of binary definitions of gender, they say. You can be male or female, or you can be neither, or you can be both, or you can be anywhere in between if you want to be. And it's the spirit of Psalm 2. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away these restricting cords from us. And everywhere you look, the world is rebelling against the Lord who created us and who designed us and who has given us his rules for how we're to live. people everywhere, at every level of society, the nations and the peoples, they're all saying, let's get rid of these old-fashioned, horrible, out-of-date, unenlightened, puritanical, narrow Christian morals. And let's live free. Let's live as we want. And it sounds like bliss to so many people. It promises freedom. But it is a lie, as so many people, tragically, in the transgender experiment are discovering. True freedom is never found in living without limits, in throwing off all restraints. True freedom is found in knowing the limits and embracing those limits and living within the restraints that our Creator has established for our good. A fish can't throw off the fetters of water. It won't last very long if it tries to do that. Human beings can't throw off the fetters of gravity. A man can't go up onto the top of a tall building and launch himself off and think that he's going to fly like a bird. He can't throw off the fetters of gravity. That kind of thinking is doomed to destruction. That's what the prodigal son discovered in the parable that Jesus told, isn't it? He thought that what would make his life complete is if he could just get away from this horrible, restricting prison camp of a home, away from this overbearing, domineering father who has all these rules about how he's supposed to live. If he could just get away from all of this God stuff and get away to the far country and do what he wants and be who he wants, then he'll be happy. And where does he end up? He ends up wallowing in the mud with the pigs. And the pigs are treated better than he is. This is a special temptation, a huge temptation for you young people, you children and teenagers and 20-somethings. There is huge pressure on you, peer pressure that you have to stand against, that you have to have the courage to stand against and be your own man and be your own woman. Huge temptation to join in this rebellion against the limits and against the authority that God has established. When it comes to sex, when it comes to alcohol, when it comes to parental authority. And yet so many young people are giving in and they're going with the flow and they're doing exactly what the nations and the world and the peoples are telling them to do. And so parents and churches that teach the law of God, teach what it said that we thought about earlier in Psalm 119, that God's rules are wonderful and that they're to be obeyed and they're to be delighted in. Parents and churches that teach that are being trashed as legalistic and narrow-minded and puritanical. And anyone that says anything negative about your life choices, they're automatically dismissed as judgmental. That's the spirit of rebellion here in Psalm 2. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't want God telling us what we can and can't do. We don't want anybody telling us what we can or can't do. And God says the way to blessing is the very opposite of that. The way of blessing means not throwing off restraints, not bursting apart the bonds of the law, but delighting in it and meditating on it. And every single man or woman by nature is a rebel against God. Every human being wants by nature to throw off the restraints of God's law. And maybe that's some of you still here today. You're rebelling against the Lord and against His Anointed One. Perhaps you're doing it flagrantly and publicly, or perhaps you're doing it sneakily and in secret. But either way, the psalmist warns you that it's in vain. It's in vain. Because the God whose authority you're flouting sees everything. And as we'll see, He cares. And He is not powerless to act. And that brings us then to the second stanza, reaction. We've seen the rebellion in verses 1 to 3, now reaction in verses 4 to 6. In verse 4, the scene shifts dramatically. As the camera cuts away from the din and the furore of the nations in their madness and in their rebellion. And verse 4 brings us from the throne rooms of the world's kings into a far more glorious throne room. Because here in verse 4, seated in the heavens, exalted far above the earth in infinite power and majesty, is the King of Kings. And what does he think of this worldwide rebellion against him on earth? Is he terrified? Is he distraught? Is he crying? Is he getting ready to run? Is he packing a bag? He's laughing. He's laughing. This is the only place in the Bible where we're told that God laughs. But it is not a laugh of amusement. He's not laughing because he thinks it's funny. He's laughing a mocking, scornful laugh. He's laughing at the puny efforts of these leaders to overthrow him. Can you imagine a soldier getting into a rubber dinghy, armed with a pea shooter, and paddling himself out into the path of a massive battleship, an aircraft carrier or something like that, and he picks up the pea shooter and he's getting ready to attack this battleship. You can imagine the captain on the bridge looking down at this pathetic sight and laughing scornfully. What an absurd thought. That somebody in a rubber dinghy with a pea shooter could take on a ship of steel with enough firepower to destroy an entire city. There was absolutely no danger here at all. And that's the picture here in Psalm 2. That's how it looks to the sovereign God when the nations rage and plot against him. They might seem very powerful to us down here. They might seem very dangerous to us, but the Lord, the Bible tells us, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. It is utterly ludicrous, isn't it? If the world could somehow aim all its combined nuclear missiles at God in heaven, and if they could somehow throw all their chemical and biological weapons against him, and if they could send in all their jets and all their guns and tanks and all their armies to attack the Lord, if they could muster every single last ounce of their power against God, it wouldn't have the slightest impact. It wouldn't threaten God in the least. It is a ridiculous, futile notion. They are raging and plotting in vain. God is not scared of the nations. And we need to remember that because we are scared of the nations. We are not God. And we're down here on the earth. We're not seated in heaven. And the nations and the peoples rebelling against God can hurt us and they can do us a fair bit of damage. And they can exert a lot of pressure on us. But we need to remember that the one that we serve, the King that we serve, is not intimidated by their power and by their majesty. So he laughs. But it's far worse than that. It's far more serious than that. Yes, what they're doing in their rebellion is futile. And yes, it's absurd, it's laughable. But worse than that, most seriously of all, what they are doing is wicked. They are doing a wicked thing. And so God doesn't stop at laughing. And when the mocking laughter ends, a terrible rebuke comes in verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. This is why we sang Psalm 29 at the beginning. about the voice of the Lord causing creation to tremble. God's voice, God's words ought to strike terror into the hearts of every rebellious man, woman, boy or girl. God is angry with these rebels, and he's going to pour out his wrath upon them. And our world does not like to hear about a God who is angry. This verse is completely alien to their understanding of God. They want to believe in a God that is loving and kind, this grandfatherly figure, this doting grandfather in the sky who will just brush everybody's silly little sins under the carpet. He's forgiving and kind, and he'll never send anyone to hell. He won't ever judge. He won't ever pour out wrath. We shouldn't talk about the wrath of God. There's no such thing as the wrath of God. There's nothing to worry about. Well, that's not what the Bible says here, is it? And what is it that God says that so terrifies these rebels? Verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He says something about the king that they have been plotting against and fighting against. The God who sits in heaven says, I have set my king. The word I here is emphasized. He is my king. I put him there. I, the God of heaven, put this king here. This applies to David in his day. God is saying, as it were, to the nations who were attacking David and his kingdom, you may think that this man in Jerusalem, David, is just another human being, like the king of Syria, or the king of Moab, or the king of Ammon, but you're completely wrong in your estimation of him. I have set him there. And that's what David's enemies found, isn't it, to their destruction, to their cost, when they fought against Israel. They were utterly defeated because God was with his anointed king. God had set his seal of approval upon David and upon his kingship. But of course, ultimately, this is fulfilled in Jesus. This is talking about Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. All authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus said, has been given to him. God has installed Jesus as his king. And that king, Jesus, reigns over all things now. Jesus is not just another religious leader. He's not just a good man. And that means that when these people, when perhaps you, rebel against Jesus, when you rebel against God's law, when you reject the parent, when you reject your parents, when you reject the gospel, when you scoff at church, do you understand what you're doing? You're setting yourself against God's king, the one whom he has set to rule the universe. And that thought ought to terrify you. It ought to send a cold chill of dread to your very heart. You are making a foolish and fearful mistake if you rebel against God and against his anointed. There will be consequences because God has set his king to reign. He reigns over everything, not just over the church, not just over so-called Christian countries, not just over people that believe in him. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Rebellion, reaction, and then thirdly in verses 7 to 9, remedy. Remedy. Because here we have God's solution to this problem of global conspiracy and revolution. What is God's solution? The king over all the nations. The speaker changes here in this section. It's not the Lord who's speaking anymore, as in verse 6, but now it is God's king himself who is speaking. He says that he's going to tell of the decree. Well, what decree is this talking about? What is this decree? It's a reference to the covenant promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7 verse 14. Because in 2 Samuel 7:14, God promised David that there would be a father-son relationship between the king in David's line and God in heaven. God said to David in 1000 BC, "I will be his father and he will be my son." A father-son relationship between God in heaven and the king in David's line. The king of Israel was meant to be a man in God's image who would reign according to God's law on the earth. The king was meant to reflect God's character, just like a son shares his father's likeness. And every king in David's line inherited this promise that God made to David. And then more than that, God also promised that he would give David and David's sons a kingdom that would never end. These very nations who are rebelling against the Lord and against his king, they're going to be brought into the kingdom of God's anointed. They're going to be defeated. They're going to be crushed. They're going to become his possession to rule over because God has promised them to his king. Now again, obviously the fulfillment of that promise goes beyond anything that David or his successors ever experienced. Even under Solomon, when the kingdom of David reached its largest extent, even then it's a small shadow of what's being described here in Psalm 2. And the promises of Psalm 2 must have seemed unreachable as David and all his successors fell short of the righteousness of Psalm 1 and the reign of Psalm 2. And people must have read Psalm 2 and scratched their heads over the centuries and thought, this just isn't true. We don't see this coming to pass. How is this prophecy going to be fulfilled? And then Jesus came, the son of David, and he inherited David's throne and all of the promises that came with it. And in a unique way, Jesus is God's son. This verse, verse 7, was quoted at Jesus' baptism by the Father. It was quoted by the Father at his transfiguration. It was spoken by the Father at Jesus' resurrection. God gave David victory, and his kingdom grew. But nothing like how the kingdom of Jesus was going to prosper and grow. One way or the other, King Jesus is going to rule the nations as king. Either he will do that with them as his willing subjects, or he will rule them with a rod of iron, crushing their rebellion against him. One way or the other, this rebellion, this problem in Psalm 2, is going to be dealt with by God's king. At the moment, King Jesus is not marching out of heaven to crush this rebellion. He's not destroying the ungodly. And that's because he's giving an opportunity for them to surrender and to transfer their loyalty to him. And that brings us lastly, in verses 10 to 12, to repentance. Repentance. We've seen rebellion, we've seen God's reaction, we've seen God's remedy, and now repentance. Now, therefore, in light of everything that's been said so far, the psalmist closes with advice to these rebelling nations. And what that advice is a startling offer of grace. These nations, these peoples, these kings, these rulers who are raging against God, who are setting themselves against his king, who are conspiring to throw off the shackles of God's laws, he's offering grace to them. And he exhorts them to do the wise thing. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Do the sensible thing, he says. Do the right thing. Do the good thing. Given that you're rebelling against the Most High God, who is all-powerful, and given that your rebellion against Him cannot possibly succeed, and given that rebellion against God is the supreme act of wickedness imaginable, and given that you have been handed over and promised to Christ to be ruled by Him, and given that you're going to be crushed by Him if you refuse to submit, in light of all of this, now therefore, submit to Christ. That's the wise thing to do, isn't it? Surely anyone with half a brain in their heads can see that this is the right thing to do. It is the wise thing, the sensible thing. Even just from a purely selfish point of view, if you don't want to be destroyed, if you want to be blasted into hell, this is the wise, the sensible thing to do. Kiss the Son. It's a sign of homage. It's an act of submission. Come in humble repentance. Stop rebelling and start submitting. Stop hating and start loving the Lord. Serve Him. And do it now, the psalmist says. Time is running out. And if you're still one of these rebels against God this morning, then this word is for you very directly and very clearly. Kiss the Son. Transfer your loyalty from the devil to Jesus Christ. Because who knows, He could return this very day to crush the rebellion against Him. He's such a gracious King and Savior. We were all rebels against Him at one time. We all hated Him. We were all plotting at different times to throw off the straitjacket of His laws. And our rebellion against Him has taken different forms. But all of us, without exception, has tried to throw off the fetters of His law and go our own way. And God could have destroyed us. He could have blasted us into the pit of hell at any time, and that's what we deserve. But He's building a kingdom for Himself of His enemies and rebels who have been turned into friends, who have been rescued from darkness, and who serve Him in reverent fear, who take delight in being among His people. Praise God that so many of us today have been adopted as His sons. We've been enabled by the Spirit to kiss the Son and bow our hearts to Him, that we are those pronounced blessed here in verse 12. We have taken refuge in Jesus Christ the Son. If you haven't yet taken refuge in Jesus Christ, can I plead with you to do that as soon as possible? Because you don't know when His wrath will flare up. It'll happen in an instant, in the blink of an eye, and it'll be too late. But those of us who have taken refuge in Him, let's renew our commitment to this great and gracious King and serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the clarity of the warning of this psalm, that it is futile, it is assured destruction to rebel against You and against Your anointed King. We pray, Lord God, for any foolish rebels here today who are still persisting in their defiance of You and Your law, who are rejecting You and Your Messiah. We pray that this very day You would break their heart and open their eyes and unstop their ears and enable them to believe the truth about Jesus Christ, that He is Your Son and that You have promised the nations to Him as His inheritance. Father, we pray that You would enable any who are still outside of Christ this very day to kiss the Son and so to receive blessing instead of judgment and curse. Help us, each one, Lord, who have done this, to continue on in serving Him with fear and rejoicing with trembling. We pray that we would be those who bow obediently to You in every part of our lives. for we ask it in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.